Our readings this morning come from the prophet Micah and also from Romans, beginning in Micah chapter 4. But in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will go and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God, so that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in God's paths." Instruction will come from Zion and the Lord's word from Jerusalem. God will judge between the nations and settle disputes of mighty nations which are far away. They will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning tools. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will no longer learn how to make war. All will sit underneath their own grapevines, under their own fig trees. There will be no one to terrify them, for the mouth of the Lord of the heavenly forces has spoken. And then from Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "If possible, to the best of your ability, live at peace with all people. Don't try to get revenge for yourselves, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, 'Revenge belongs to me. I will pay it back,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will pile burning coals of fire upon his head. Don't be defeated by evil, but defeat evil with good." As we continue our series this month of November on dreaming God's dreams, we've already examined the dream of faithfulness for God's people, the dream of justice for all, and our work towards justice through our humble obedience to God. And today we come to the dream of peace. It's appropriate on this Veterans Day to wrestle with issues of war and peace. And I want to start with a few caveats of things that we're not saying today. First thing is that we're not saying anything negative about our military or our veterans or those who have served. We honor their sacrifice, and we honor all the work that they do to bring peace throughout our world and in our country. Jesus never spoke against the military. In fact, we find soldiers coming to repent, coming to John the Baptist in particular in the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Soldiers in the Roman military, who some might say were an enemy of God's people, because we know that the Roman military were the ones who, in many cases, oppressed the Jews. And the soldiers came and they asked John, "What shall we do? How can we repent?" And John's response was simply, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages." Because, see, it was okay for Roman soldiers to extort those in the territories they occupied, to take advantage of the people, even the poor, among the places that they settled. He said, simply don't extort. Act righteously. Act fairly. Act justly, even in the places that you occupy. He never said they had to stop being soldiers. In fact, later on, we find Jesus elevating the faith of a Roman centurion as being an honorable example when he wants Jesus to heal his daughter. And the centurion knows Jesus doesn't even have to come to where his daughter is. He can just say the word from a distance. And he trusts that Jesus can do it, and Jesus sets his faith up above others. So Jesus is not against soldiers. He's not against the military or anything else. But there's another side to all this. And that is the fact that while war and military and all of those things may be necessary to some degree in our world as we know it, they are not God's final plan, nor are they God's dream for our world. When responding to Pilate, Jesus answered during his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would have been fighting." In other words, I could have raised up an army to take out all of the sinful, evil nations of this world. But my kingdom is not of this world. My people would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to be crucified, but my kingdom is not in this world. Over and over and over again, Jesus emphasized there is a different kingdom, a kingdom of peace. They cannot be won through battle, but only through sacrifice, as he modeled for us on the cross. And so in light of those two realities, in light of that tension, on one hand, respecting and honoring those who fight out of necessity in our world, and also recognizing that our kingdom, as God's kingdom made present on earth as it is in heaven, is not a kingdom of this world, and is not a kingdom that can be won by war. We have a statement in the Methodist Church, in our social principles, that I want to share as sort of the caveat to everything else that's going to be said this morning. And this is from our Book of Discipline, and I know a lot of people have mixed feelings on discipline. Some say we don't need it at all, we'll just do it with the Bible. And others hold to it so staunchly that we get really, really caught up about all the nuances of what it says. But I want to encourage you, if you want to have something to help you get to sleep at night, read the whole discipline. It's not a good read. Not an easy read. On the other hand, the first part of the discipline, I would strongly encourage you to read. Maybe you get a copy of it. Take some time. I think you can find it even online. And read two sections in particular. Our doctrinal standards as a Methodist church, and our social principles. Those two sections do not change from general conference to general conference. And they face a variety of issues in some very scripturally sound ways. And I think our stance on the military and our social principles fits this tension that we see in Jesus and others in the scriptures between war and peace. Our social principle reads this way. It says that as Methodists, we deplore war, and we urge the peaceful settlement of all disputes among nations. From the beginning, the Christian conscience has struggled with the harsh realities of violence and war. For these evils clearly frustrate God's loving purposes for humankind. We yearn for the day when there will be no more war, and where people will live together in peace and justice. Some believe that war and other acts of violence are never acceptable to Christians. But we also acknowledge that many Christians believe that when peaceful alternatives have failed, that the force of arms may regretfully be preferable to unchecked aggression, tyranny, or genocide. We honor the witness of pacifists who will not allow us to become complacent about war and violence, while we also respect those who support the use of force, but only in extreme situations, and only when the need is clear beyond reasonable doubt, and through appropriate international organizations. We urge the establishment of the rule of law in international affairs as a means of elimination of war, violence, and coercion in these affairs. Now, you can agree or disagree with this stance. That's fine. But as the Methodist Church, as a global body, this is our stance. That we accept both pacifism and those who support what we call just war. Meaning that it is a war that is led by a competent international global authority with hope of success, only used as a last resort with the intent of bringing about peace and reconciliation, not vengeance, and a war that must have just cause in response to armed aggression. We accept that people can be on either side. That we can be pacifists, that we can fight on behalf of our nation in just wars. And the debates will rage endlessly as to whether or not a war is considered just. And we're not going to get into all the details of every war, but I have spent some time this week on the VA.gov website. And I've been looking at the history of the wars in our country for just a relatively brief 200 plus year history. We're a very young country in the grand scope of things. But we've been at war a lot. The official VA government website recognizes 12 official wars, technically 11, one current that is under debate. Beginning with the American Revolution and moving through the War of 1812, the Mexican War, the Civil War, they even include the Indian Wars, which tragically lasted over 81 years of skirmishes of trying to run the Native Americans out of the primary lands that they wanted to take from 1817 to 1898. There's a lot of overlap there. And then, of course, the wars of our century, World War I, II, Korea, Vietnam, Desert Storm. But in all of these wars, the Indian Wars excluded, the longest one lasted 11 years, and that was Vietnam. And interestingly, of all the wars, Vietnam also received the most pushback. Many here lived through that. Through the protests, through the pain, through the difficulty, through the questioning of, is this really a just war? Is this the right thing? And some staunchly, absolutely, and some not quite so sure. People of good, upstanding moral character on both sides of those debates. But the longer the war progressed, the more intense the protesting got. The more intense the differences and the divide got. And that was only 11 years. Prior to that, the longest war was the Revolution, and it lasted 8 years. All the others, 2, 3, 4 years. World War I, 2 years. World War II, 4 years. In perspective. But now we find ourselves, and again, this is not a statement about whether or not any war is right or wrong, or anything about the military or anything else. This is just a statement to help us understand our culture that is bent towards an attitude of war. Because since 9/11 in 2001, we have been in what we call a war on terror. Now, there's some debate about whether or not that counts as an actual war. I'll give you that. But whether it's a war or not, we can legitimately say that it has involved a lot of deployed troops throughout the world in 71 different countries. It's not just Afghanistan and Iraq. 71 different countries. Over the last 18 years. I don't know if you realize this, but we have students, children and grandchildren, who have never been alive during a time of peace in this country. We have students graduating high school this year who have never known a year in their lives that we haven't been at war. Vietnam was 11 years. We're at 18. And still going. Indefinitely. Now again, we can debate the legitimacy of whether that's needed or not, or whether it can be won or not. I don't know. But the point is just to say that no matter whether or not we support a war, war takes a toll on us. Not just for veterans and for their families, but on the whole culture. It instills a general spirit of violence. And just like we saw in Vietnam, it gradually, the longer it drags out, tends to divide people and polarize people on how to handle the situation. And what's the right policies and what's the right strategies and back and forth. To the point where almost every political battle we have is now at about 49-51% on either direction. And no, that's not all about war, but it does fuel that whole culture of division. It fuels that whole culture of us against them, of the people that don't agree with us becomes our enemy. And we always think then as a culture in terms of who is my enemy. But Jesus reverses the question And he responds to the question when someone came and says, not who is my enemy, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus' response to the question, who is my neighbor? Guess what? Your enemy is your neighbor. We spend more time in our culture always looking for the enemy around the corner, whether it's the war on terror or the war on drugs or whatever we want to call it. We just use war language so flippantly, so casually. We don't even think about it anymore. It's just become a natural part of our culture. And we see violence every day in our streets and in our schools and in our workplaces and even in our churches. And we can argue all day long about the best policies to overcome that, but the bottom line is that this general spirit of violence and war takes a toll on us as a people. And it leads us to do unthinkable things and to speak unthinkable things. It leads families to be torn apart. It may lead some of us to be sitting around the Thanksgiving table with someone who thinks that we're the enemy, or someone that we might think is the enemy just because of how they voted. We're at war with each other. It happens all the time. I remember at Epcot, at Disney, if you've ever been there, the American Pavilion, they have a great presentation on a general history of the United States. And there's a scene and a particular song about the Civil War. And the song starts off, it's called Two Brothers. And the song starts off with just a family sitting around the table together. An average, ordinary American family from the mid-1800s. And it says, one was gentle and one was kind. Just two brothers. And then the war came, and one wore blue and one wore gray. And in the end, it says, a cannonball don't pay no mind if you're gentle or if you're kind. One came home. And one stayed behind. We might say that was one of the most tragic times of our nation's history, where brothers literally fought against each other. And yet we find ourselves in that place today. Some have called it a cold civil war, where brothers and sisters throughout our country, throughout our communities, throughout our churches are fighting against each other in a spirit of trying to make sure everybody else knows we're right. But I'm sorry, when you've got 49 to 51% of anything, I'm not sure either side is right. All we've done is create losers. And the winners and losers flip-flop. Every time we turn around on every issue, back and forth, this culture of war has gotten deep into our souls, has infected the way we treat each other and the way we relate to each other. It's affected our families and our communities. Jesus wept for things like this. In Luke's gospel, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. In chapter 19, he's cleared out the temple. And in verse, where he's getting ready to clear out the temple, actually, but he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And the truth is, in AD 70, Rome finally did conquer. They ran out of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And Jesus was predicting the destruction of that temple coming within just less than 50 years. And as he came into the city, it says, in Luke 19, Jesus observed the city and he wept over. And he said, if only you knew on this day of all days the things that lead to peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And the time will come when your enemies will build fortifications around you, and they will encircle you and attack you from all sides, and they will crush you completely, you and the people within you. They won't leave one stone on top of the other within you because you did not recognize the time of your gracious visit from God. And his prophecy came true when the temple was destroyed. But Jesus wept because they didn't recognize the things that would make for peace. They kept fueling and instigating more war and more violence. They kept operating out of vengeance and anger and hatred towards one another. Instead of looking at who was their neighbor, they kept asking, who is my enemy? And they found an enemy around every corner, which we are still very good at doing. They live in fear. and reaction, much like we do today. But the things that made for peace, Jesus taught us to resolve our anger, to not let our sun go down, let the sun go down on our anger. To walk the second mile with a soldier. Remember we said earlier the Roman soldiers could oppress people? Basically, part of that was that they could grab any random person off the street and force them to carry their pack a mile on their journey as part of their patriotic duty to Rome. And Jesus didn't say fight against them. Jesus said instead carry the second mile. That's going to shame the soldier. They're not allowed to make you carry it too. Even they've got their limits of how far they can oppress you. Carry it the second mile, even when they're not allowed to. Do it willingly and joyfully, even for the one who lords it over you. To love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. To invest our resources in God's kingdom rather than in ourselves and our own survival. To store up our treasures in heaven. How many wars are fought over economics and the unjust use and dispersion of wealth, whether internationally or in our own country or even within our own communities? But that we all invest in God's kingdom rather than our own sake, working for justice and mercy and righteousness for all. That we acknowledge the log in our own eye, our own sinfulness, our own complacency, our own failings. Now I want to close this with two illustrations to think about this a little bit deeper. One is from the aquarium. I took around to the aquarium down in Concord a couple of weeks back around Halloween time. And they had the sharks in the tanks with everybody else, with all the other fish, in the big tanks. And sharks eat fish. And somebody asked a really smart question. Why don't the sharks eat the fish? And they said the reason is this, because sharks in the wild only eat once a week. They're hungry. They eat the fish when it's time to eat, and they're going to eat a lot of them. But at the aquarium, we feed them three times a week, full meals, bigger than they would eat in the ocean. And then snacks every day. In other words, these sharks are on a Thanksgiving hangover every day. They're so bloated and stuffed with food that they can't think about eating a fish or attacking a person or a dog or anything else in there. They're so full, they don't want to look at another fish or a piece of food. And I think that if we think about it honestly, that's where we should be as Christians. We live in a world like hungry sharks, that there's never enough. We live in this scarcity mindset that we always have to fight for what's ours, to protect our interests, to make sure we're going to get fed. And who cares who else that hurts? But God opens up heaven, storehouses, and offers us an abundant life. And sets us free and says, don't worry about tomorrow. Aren't even the flowers and the sparrows taken care of? Because God is a God of abundance who always has enough and more than enough. God is the God who can take five loaves of bread and a couple of fish and feed thousands and still have leftovers. Amen. If we worship that kind of a God, then why are we still trying to eat all these little puny fish around us? Why are we tearing each other apart? We should be so stuffed and filled on the grace of God that we've got so much left at our table that we're going out looking and saying, who in the world am I going to give these leftovers to?
Amen.
We don't need to build walls between us. We need to add more seats to the table. Because we've got too much. Because that's God's grace. And finally, we can make one final argument that I want to address. And that is the argument that when we look at this passage in Micah, it's a beautiful image of peace, a dream for peace. That the nations will beat their swords into plows into farming tools. The nation will not take up sword against nation. They'll no longer even learn how to make war. That everyone will enjoy their own figs and grapevines, and that no one will terrify them, that they won't have to worry about anything. It's a beautiful dream. But some will argue, yeah, that's down the road when Christ returns. The mountain of the Lord, the day of the Lord, yeah, that'll happen eventually. But in the meantime, we have to survive. In the meantime, we have to fight. Maybe in some extreme cases, and that's a tragedy, but a painful reality of our sinful world. But here's the thing. If I tell Ariana that she needs to go clean her room, and I know it's a wreck beyond what she can handle, she can't reach half the shelves that stuff needs to go back on. She's not going to be able to finish it. She can't go get the vacuum cleaner or the dusting stuff or whatever else. She's not going to be able to finish that room. She's not going to be able to get it the way it's supposed to be. But I say, you know what? Go work on it. And I'll be in about an hour and I'll help you finish it up. If I go back in an hour later, what do I expect that room to look like? Better or worse than what it did an hour before?
Better. A little better.
At least a little better, yeah. Do I expect that she has taken everything and said, yeah, he's going to be here in an hour. We'll clean it all up. Let me destroy as much as I possibly can in the meantime. That would not go well for most of our kids. And yet that's what we do to God's word. We say, God's going to take care of it. God's going to fix it. Jesus is going to come back. If everything's going to be set right, then we're all going to be at peace. So how much of it can we blow up first? Let's see what God can really do. Let's see how much of our mess can we fix. And we've given up on working for peace. It may not always be intentional. We may not necessarily be thinking, oh, I just want to destroy the world. But we get so caught up in wanting to protect our little part of the world and our little emphasis that we just kind of assume, oh, God will figure it all out in a minute. We don't really pay attention to what we're doing. We might start cleaning up one little thing, and in the process we'll throw a bunch of other stuff off the shelves. We just keep messing it up worse and worse and worse. And so my call to us today is that we learn the things that make peace. That we learn the things that Jesus taught us to resolve our anger, to walk the second mile, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to look at the logs in our own eye, to invest in God's kingdom rather than our own. And we pray for those who by necessity fight war. And we pray for a day when war will no longer be necessary. But in the meantime, let us pray and work for God's dream of peace. Not just sit back and wait until the end for Him to fix all our mess. He's called us to be co-creators. He's asked us to pray as we pray every week that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And that we're to be a part of making that happen. And so we're going to close with this prayer for peace. You'll find it on the screen. The response is, O Lord, deliver us. But let us pray together for the peace of our world. Remember, Prince of Peace, the peoples of the world divided into many nations and tongues. Deliver us from every evil that obstructs your saving purpose. And fulfill your promises of old to establish your kingdom of peace from the curse of war and all that creates it. O Lord, deliver us. From believing and speaking lies against other nations, O Lord, deliver us. From narrow loyalties and selfish isolation, O Lord, deliver us. From fear and distrust of other nations, from all false pride, vain glory, and self-conceit, O Lord, deliver us.
from the lust of the mighty for riches that drives peaceful people to slaughter. O Lord, deliver us from putting our trust in the weapons of war and from want of faith in the power of justice and goodwill. O Lord, deliver us from every thought, word, and deed that divides the human family and separates us from the perfect realization of your love. O Lord, deliver us. Amen. Amen. We close with number 426, verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. Behold a broken world, our prayer in song for the peace of God, now and forever.